Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I don't know yet. Well, this morning's been weird. That's why I think never understood what pastors said when they get up and they'd say, heart's heavy this morning. And they say, you're a pastor. God's messenger, basically. You know, how can you be upset about anything? You get to talk to people for one day a week, right? It's an easy gig. So before we dive into it, if we can just bow our heads, we're just going to open in prayer real quick. Good morning, God. It's always an awesome time when we get to gather together as believers, Lord, and it's humbling for me, Lord, to be able to come up here and, you know, present the word that you put on my heart and the message you've given me as a minister, Lord. I pray that whatever comes out of me today, Lord, that it be of you and that it your Holy Spirit comes down and anoints everyone in this congregation today, Lord, to be receptive to what we're talking about and to the message that you've given us today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Right. It's a first. I actually brought a Bible and not a cell phone. So, I'm good. I got one. So, how many times as children do you ever recall being told, because I said so? I used to hate it. And now I use it as my go-to phrase. Because as a dad, myself, I can honestly admit that I use this succinct aphorism and I use it and I equip it to quell any discussion or argument regarding my decisions with my daughter. And as a kid, that was probably one of the most frustrating things I could ever hear. The only thing second to that was my mother waking me up with this incessantly high-pitched voice saying, Frankie, will you help your mommy? Still, to today. Yeah, you got to imagine being woken up by that. Yet, how many times did we hear this bellow from our parents but kind of forget the lesson that is hidden within it? See, many times when we say, because I said so, it's said out of love with a sense of direction. But sometimes it doesn't always do the best job explaining or representing why something is not allowed. So, such is evident in the following story. So I'm going to paint a picture for you. There's a dad and a little kid, and they're standing on a subway platform. They're waiting to get on the train in New York City. And as the train pulls up, it just looks incredibly crowded and packed. And the father says to his son that, you know, I bet it's packed because the ball game today, the Yankees are playing. As they get onto the train, he says, oh my gosh, look, there's a seat right there. Why don't you go sit by the lady with the book? And as he goes on, he explains that, no, I can't stand right next to you and I can't stand right behind you because I'd be standing too close to the other lady and you're little and you don't understand this, but that's awkward and I'll explain it to you when you get older. Just sit still. Please don't move. And as time goes on, he keeps fidgeting and he says, okay, now, please just sit still. Let me look at the map on my phone. I want to see where we're going to get off and see when we exit the train which station we need to use. A few minutes into the ride, the father looks back and just exclaims, oh my gosh, what are you doing? Your lips are on the back of the seat in front of you. Do you have any idea what unholy mix of bacteria and viruses are dancing on the back of that seat? All day, every day, people put their hands right where your plump little mouth is. They may have been picking their nose, or worse, they may have just high-fived a leper. Or they sorted through a dumpster, they just finished their shift at the asbestos factory. And you decide that you're going to put your mouth on that seat. And you're going to let your saliva take those viruses and bacteria and let them dance down into your incubator of a belly. And you're going to sit there and have no qualms about it. And again, the father says, get your mouth off this seat this very instant. And the child turns around and says what every kid says, why? And the dad retorted with, because I said so. See, telling a child or anyone for that matter, because I said so, it does one of two things. So first, what you're doing is you're using conviction and you're expressing your sentiment towards the point which is being made by saying, because I said so. Secondly, it goes against the feelings or the excitement of the other person, and it appeals to them that what you're doing is on the factual basis of goodwill and with their best intention in mind. See, many times throughout the Bible, we can go back and we can see God saying, "Why? Because I said so." There are times even now that as I start studying the Bible deeper and I start to gain a little bit better understanding and I look at the scriptures, I have a constant question, and it's that of a three-year-old. Why? Sometimes we may look at God's laws and standards and absolutes and say, "I struggle with that. I don't know how that can be. How do I know that that is actually true?" Meanwhile, God is our Father and our parent in heaven, says again and again, "Because I said so." See, really, you know it's true because I said it. See, a few months ago when I preached, we discussed the God's promise to Abraham and how it ties into the book of Hebrews. And see, in this scripture, God told Abraham, "I swear by myself that this promise to you will come true." And see, God swore by himself and on himself to affirm his promise to Abraham because there's no one higher and there's no one who speaks more truth than God. See, God is good, and he is absolute goodness with no flaws, variances, or fluctuations in his goodness. God is the absolute source of truth. He authored truth. So if God says something is true, then by that standard, it's true. You may or may not agree with it, and you may not fully understand it, but regardless of where you stand on that situation or the circumstances, it does not change what it is. Now, as we start to dive into the text for this morning, I'm going to ask that we open our Bible to 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. Here we find Paul writing to Timothy, who is a young student and a passionate believer in Christ, and the scripture reads for the morning, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel." This morning, as we look at that scripture, we're going to start to break down the two verses, and we're going to look at what Paul was truly saying to Timothy in this passage. Let's start with verse 9, and again it reads, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. What I really believe Paul is saying is quite simple. He's appealing to Timothy to remember the foundational doctrinal beliefs surrounding God and his goodness. All too often, we have a tendency, as people, to have an urge to appeal to other people's feelings. To put this extremely plainly, the majority of the population, plain and simple, are people pleasers. We will do whatever is required to avoid confrontation and make other people feel good. We want people to like us. Now, biblically, it's not what it says. It's the antithesis of what we are called to do. We are told to speak the truth, and we will be hated because of that truth, but that truth comes from the Word of God. I think the late pastor C.H. Spurgeon explained this perfectly when he was preaching on the same scripture. And in an early sermon, he wrote that this is a lesson for the ministry at large. Certain earnest preachers are incessantly exciting the people, but seldom, if ever, instructing them. See, they carry much fire, but very little light. God forbid that we should say a word against appealing to the feelings. This is most needful in its place. But then there is a due proportion to be observed in it. A religion which is based upon, sustained, and maintained simply by excitement will necessarily be very flimsy and insubstantial and will yield very speedily to the crush of opposition and to the crumbling hand of time. The preacher may touch the feelings by rousing appeals, in the same way that the harper touches the harp strings. And he will be very foolish if he should ever neglect so readily and admirable of an instrument. But still, as he is dealing with reasonable creatures, he must not forget to enlighten the intellect and instruct the understanding. And how can he appeal to the understanding better than presenting to it the truth which the Holy Ghost teaches? Scriptural doctrine must furnish us with powerful motives to urge upon the minds of Christians. That's a very heavy passage. That's something Dr. Carver would speak on at Warner. To simplify those profound words, as pastors, we have been called to preach to your spirit, to speak to your soul, not to your feelings. And that's a hard thing to get over. It's hard to come up here and say something that you know might not go over well, because inside all of us, we want people to like us. When I first contemplated going into ministry and answering God's call, I asked myself, you know, what does a pastor really even do? I mean, they preach, but what else? And see, from my own experiences and from watching my father and Pastor Val over the years and watching them fulfill the Lord's ministry, I've witnessed some amazing things. I've seen miracles happen at the hands of God. And, you know, one of those was, and Lisa recalls this, that, you know, we went to Wild Horse Canyon for a youth trip one year. And there was a lady, there was a young lady that was in our youth group with us. And she prayed that God would take some things away. And like that, it happened. And there was no explanation for it. There was no medical intervention. It was God. God was there and he moved. But on the contrary, I've also seen churches rebuke their pastors and turn against them for not appealing or speaking to their feelings and not bringing them a feel-good message that sends them out every day feeling lofty and ready for a week. At this point, before we go any further, I'd like to think the vast majority of you as part of my church family generally like me or at least tolerate me. I'm going to ask you, please, I hope you feel the same way after this message. As I started on this path with the Lord and I started walking to follow him in ministry and pursue his call on my life and answer like Abraham, Lord, here I am, I started to have a ton of questions. First of all, for every job that I've ever applied for, one of the first things we look at is you scroll down. One, you want to know the pay. Two, you want to know what are the qualifications? What do you need to do to be able, what do you need to have to be able to do this job? But three, what are you going to expect me to do in this job? And that's where I got confused. See, every pastor I've ever asked has given me a different summary of their duties. Some pastors focus on outreach and community engagement. There's other pastors that spend their time in hospitals and preach to those that are sick. And then there's other pastors that sequester themselves in offices and just study the word and write a sermon every week. And that left me saying, well, God, where do I fit into this whole scheme of God's ministry? But regardless of what your role is as a pastor, what my role is as a pastor, we find that job duty and definition in Titus 1, 7 through 9. Within these verses, the author of Titus, Paul, paints a concise image of what an elder or a teacher or a minister within the church should be. And it reads that since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I ran this verse over with my dad last night, and the first thing he said was, "Do you hear anything in there that applies to you?" Quick-tempered. So, after reading that, simply put, our roles as pastors within a congregation is to present God's absolute truth to you. We need to model holy living, and we need to encourage you through God's word and the truth that is found within it. In turn, our role as believers in the congregation is to take this truth and share this truth with the world. But what we have to make sure we do is we cannot allow our truth to be overshadowed by attempting to appeal to people's feelings. As Paul goes on and he writes to Timothy, he urges him to stand firm to the pure beliefs that we have in Christ our Savior. See, Paul was modeling the role of a pastor. He was inspiring God's flock through his letters that he wrote to the churches. In turn, through this inspiration, Timothy, who was his congregation, felt encouraged. He felt convicted, he felt ignited, and he felt engaged in the ministry. But No matter where we go from this point, we have to understand that a pastor in himself cannot build a church. Churches are founded by people. They are ideas of people, but they are inspired by God. See, I've talked at good length about what the role of a pastor is, and now it's going to be a little bit interactive. Just in an attempt to pass the buck and eat up a couple minutes. What do you see your role as a congregation? As I started to think about how to tie all this together last night around 11 o'clock, I struggled to kind of come up with an analogy for this. And a lot of times, again, when trying to appeal to people's feelings, I have a need that I want you to think that I am smart. I want to use big words. I want you to say, wow, that kid knows his theology. Wow, you know, like, he knows how to put some words together and string together some concise, conscious thoughts that don't sound half bad. But no matter how many conversations I had with my dad, text messages with friends, or even Google, the only analogy I could find for this is probably one of the simplest. How many of you have ever been camping? How many of you have ever built a fire while camping? Okay. Not a Presto log? Okay. See, when you start to build a fire, the first thing you have to do is you have to clear the space, and then you have to round up your essentials. You're going to need wood, you're going to need kindling, the tinder, and you're going to need a fuel source to start that fire. See, within the church, God acts as our ignition. God ignites the tinder, the congregation. Now, as a pastor, our job is to nurture and to blow on that coal and turn that coal into an ember. And we need to do everything we can to make sure that we keep it alive and keep God's ignition going in the church. See, once God ignites the tinder, we use that as the basis. When we have this ember, which is burning bright, it can be seen in the dark, and it can light other sources of fuel on fire. As we start to build in temperature and our ember glows, that's when we start to put the additional fuel on the fire. And those are when the additional pieces of wood come in. Those are the different components of the ministry, whether it's the music ministry, whether it's HeartWorks, whether it's outreach. But as a believer, we have to remember, once that fire is going, remember where and why it started. See, much in the same way, Paul does this when writing to Timothy. He urges him to remember the plan that God has for his people and to hold fast to his truth. If we do not fan and mind the ember, it will simply go out. In the same thought, we have to make sure that we are putting the right fuel sources on our fire as a church. If we throw good, clean fuel on it, it will burn bright, it will maintain the flame, and it will give off light. In turn, if we throw pine boughs on that fire, all it's going to do is create smoke. It will burn at the same temperature, but all you will see is smoke, and that light will be eclipsed by it. If we are to be God's fire, we must burn bright with a light. We cannot maintain our flame simply by blowing smoke. Maintaining our focus on God's fire and how it's cultivated within our congregation, we look at the last verse in our reading for this morning, which is verse 10. And it reads, "But it now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This verse solidifies the source of the church's fire. It comes from Christ our Savior, who, by destroying death and bringing eternal life in his sacrifice, opens the lantern of faith through the Gospels. My wife, even though she's not here, she can attest to this fact, that I have a passion for watching anything related to outdoor survival. I'm a geek when it comes to that. Whether it's Les Stroud's Survivor Man, Dual Survival with Cody and Joe Tetai, or watching Bear Grylls, I cannot get enough of it. After hundreds of episodes, dozens of books that I've read, there's one thing that they all stress when it comes to the importance of building and maintaining a fire. So you will hear it echoed in every survival manual. The fire, it brings warmth and it brings comfort, but it also brings a psychological benefit. But that fire, the source of that fire determines its meaning. In the context of distress, see, when you throw pine boughs on a fire or tires thrown on a fire, these can be used to create thick plumes of smoke. But what does that indicate? It indicates distress and a need for rescue. In contrast, a bright burning fire which emits a great deal of light, can be seen for miles and is used as a sign of rescue to others. It's used to attract people who need life-sustaining purposes or saving graces, and that's found surrounding that fire. As a church, we are a group of believers who gather together to share in God's truth and continue to stoke God's fire every day. In the same accord, we have to be careful about what we use as fuel sources in sustaining this fire. See, Richmond as a church has built itself on the model of being a life-saving station. We are a church that acts as a beacon for the lost in the community. We are a church that equips weary travelers with the needed supplies to get to their next destination. In short, we are the band-aid that allows them to seek that permanent medical attention and they reach God. With this in mind, we must make sure that we are keeping our flame bright. A lighthouse does no good if there's no light in the tower at night. We do this through modeling a holy and God-filled existence and making sure that as a congregation, we are filling God's fire with the appropriate sources of fuel. To wrap things up this morning, I want to encourage you as a leader, in the same way that Pastor Val and Pastor Frank do, yet I want to share with you God's truth. And sometimes God's truth can be hard to understand. It can be uncomfortable. But we must be willing to accept that God's truth is absolute in its purpose. And in this absolute truth, we find the ember to start God's fire within this church and within this city. And then we have to take this fire and equip and engage a congregation which burns for him and is equipped to go out into the community and to share those resources. As we stoke the flames of passion, we must do so on the sole basis and foundation which is found in God's word. See, our existence here on earth is an investment. We can choose things in which we place our investments. Lisa will know this. We can play and bank on high-yield returns when dealing with very risky endeavors that are looking for short-term benefits. That would model investing in the world. Yet as Christians, we encourage ourselves and we encourage others through the truth that is found within God's word to seek a more long-term investment. See, God's word is truthful and it's secure. It's unchanging. To put it plain and simple, if we want to talk about finance, this is the mutual fund in the analogy. When you invest in God's kingdom, you may see an initial return on an investment, but this is a long-term strategy. When investing in God, you are planning for retirement and establishing a secure existence in that retirement. In short, we must invest in truth. We must invest in the light given off by the flame, not just the temperature of the flame. An unknown author wrote, "The truth may hurt for a little while, but a lie will hurt forever." So please, friends, be sure to invest in truth and not wager on the lies found in this world. Chase the light, not the smoke.